this morning. I certainly hope that you had as good a weekend as I had and as good Brother Tommy Cannon had, because yesterday we were treated to an absolutely delightful evening hosted by Miss Cindy LeMasters and provided by the young ladies from our middle school class. They fixed us a fantastic lasagna dinner with a great dessert, and they even provided us some musical entertainment, and it was just a grand night. So ladies, thank you very much for that. And guys, you need to pick it up, all right? So what are you going to give me and Tommy? Let's see what you got here. But no, thank you all very much. It was a great night. And I want to return the favor by having a get-together tonight in which no middle school kids are invited. So, no. Actually, for those of you who are the usual college and young adult crowd, you're welcome to come over to the house tonight. We haven't gotten to hang out in a while, so you're all welcome to come over, and we'll have a little bit to eat. It won't be as good as what I had last night, but I will promise this. I will not sing, and I will not dance like the girls did last night. So that should entice you to come. And speaking of our college students, one of our college gentlemen, Brother Miles Hester, is going to speak for us tonight. He's been working hard on a really good lesson that I think will be an encouragement to you. So be sure to be here tonight for that. And finally, isn't it great to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice at the births of these new babies and grandbabies? It's very exciting. We've had a lot to weep about, and we've wept with one another a lot over the last several years, but we've also had reason to rejoice, and especially here this week with the births of Ophelia and Cole and Jet. And Wade, I would just pass this on for the sake of the family that I was a preemie as well as Jet. And when Jet gets a little bit older and can understand instructions and advice, I've got all kinds of ideas on how to get some weight on. So when that time comes, you just tell Jet to meet with me and we'll talk. But anyway, lots to certainly continue to pray for these young children and their families, but lots to be grateful for as well. It kind of reminds me of where we are in the Gospel of John. We've gone from weeping to rejoicing in just the span of a few days. In John chapter 19, we saw the record of the death of Jesus, which of course was a time of great sorrow for his followers. You might think especially of Peter and his sorrow at his denials. And then in John chapter 20, last Sunday morning, we saw the joy of Mary Magdalene as she saw not only the empty tomb, but also the risen Lord. And we're going to continue that theme of joy and gladness in the presence of the risen Lord here in John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. So it's been a week since we studied what happened on the first day, but John tells us here in verse 19, it's the evening of the same day, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Remember what all has happened so far. First of all, word has come that the tomb of Jesus is empty. Mary Magdalene has seen that it is empty. Word gets to Peter and John. Peter and John rush to the tomb, and they even look inside of it. And in fact, what they see inside of it leads at least John to have faith, because he sees there are grave clothes where Jesus once was, but no longer is. And then Mary Magdalene comes back into the story that we studied last week, and not only sees that the tomb is empty, she actually sees the risen Lord. And in fact, Jesus told her, if you glance back up to verse 17, Jesus tells her, "You go tell my brothers what you have seen." So it makes you wonder between what John and Peter may have shared with the rest of the disciples and with what Mary Magdalene had shared with the disciples, what they must have been thinking. Surely the news of Jesus' resurrection is a moment of triumph and would energize them with greater resolve and courage than ever. And instead, verse 19 says, they were where the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. What? If they have just heard about Jesus' resurrection, how is it possible that they are holed up here in this room with the doors locked out of fear of the Jews. I mean, we've seen that phrase a couple of times in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 7, we were told that there were people who had come to learn about Jesus, but because of the fear of the Jews, didn't want to say much. In chapter 12, we learned that there were many of the priests who believed, but because of the fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess Jesus. You mean the disciples are like those people? The other time we saw the phrase was Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. So now here after the resurrection, these men are disciples, but secretly holed up in this room because of fear of the Jews. But let's be more sympathetic. It's the same day, hours after some of them have gotten the first inkling that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Think about it like this. These men traveled with Jesus, learned from Jesus, spent time with Jesus for 3 years, and how much did they understand after that period of time? Are we to think that now somehow magically, in just the span of a few hours, everything makes total sense to the point that they can be motivated to just charge ahead into the world? In fact, verse 26 indicates this is going to take some time. It's going to take weeks, not days, and certainly not hours. I would suggest for you that in this regard, these disciples are just like a lot of us. In that, at least some of them believe Jesus has risen from the dead. But they are still scared and still afraid, and they just don't know what to do. Most of us who are here today because we believe Jesus rose from the dead. You ever been afraid? You ever been scared? You ever been paralyzed because even though you believe in Jesus and his resurrection, you just really don't know what you're supposed to do, or you're afraid to do what you do know? I bet every one of us here has been in a moment like that where at least emotionally and spiritually we've kind of locked ourselves away in our own little upper room, scared and frightened, just keep the world out and just sit here and do nothing. But that's not what Jesus expects of them. And so verse 19 goes on to say that Jesus came and stood among them. Now, how did he come and stand among them? It says the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, so that means the doors aren't locked from the outside. The doors are locked from the inside. How is it then that Jesus suddenly comes and stands before them? John doesn't really go into that kind of elaborate detail, but you just kind of get the sense that Jesus in his resurrection could pass through grave clothes, he could pass through the walls of a tomb, and similarly he can pass through this secured location as well, into this locked room. It's no obstacle either. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, under ordinary circumstances, that's a typical Jewish greeting. Some of you have heard people say shalom, or in the Arabic language, salam aleikum, shalom aleikum. It's the same idea of peace be unto you. However, those words have added importance because of what Jesus said to them just a couple of days prior to this. In fact, a lot this morning I want us to do is to think back in the discussion Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room and on the way to the garden. So think back with me. Go back to chapter 14 and look at what Jesus says in verse 27. In chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in chapter 16 and verse 33, in the same conversation, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So just a couple of days prior, Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace." And now suddenly he appears in their midst, and what are the first words out of his mouth? Peace. Peace be unto you. And then in verse 20 it says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." In other words, it's really him. It really is the same Jesus that at least John saw on the cross. The same Jesus through whose hands the spikes had been driven. The same Jesus in whose side the spear was thrust. It is that very same Jesus who now appears in their presence. Which to me opens up a whole bunch of questions. Well, I thought he was resurrected. If he's resurrected, if he's got a new body, why does he still have all the scars of the same old body? I mean, does that mean that when I give my resurrection body, I'm going to have a chicken pox scar right here like I do in this body, and I'm going to have a scar here on this eyebrow like in this body, and I'm going to be strikingly handsome like I am in this? Is that what it means? I mean, I thought I was supposed to be a different body. And yet here Jesus shows up and he's resurrected, and on one level it looks like the same old Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting that in the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, it's really interesting what they don't say. One of the reasons I picked this particular picture is because it shows Jesus gleaming. Like he's dazzling. He kind of looks like Obi-Wan and Yoda and Anakin at the end of Return of the Jedi, right? Like he's a force ghost. And yet the Gospels almost go out of their way not to say that. In fact, the only time anybody in the entire resurrection narrative is described as dazzling, it's the two angels in the tomb, according to Luke's Gospel. Otherwise, on the one hand, when you see Jesus, he almost looks ordinary, at least ordinary enough to the point that you still have these same scars. And yet, he came into this room even though it was locked, even though it was secured. It's just this strange sort of body that on the one hand looks like the body that was a part of this world, and yet on the other hand is clearly a body that doesn't follow all the ordinary laws of physics in this world. Number one, he was crucified and died and he's alive again. And number two, he doesn't seem to be limited even by things like a tomb or like locked doors. It's almost as if he's got one foot in this world and yet one foot in a much different world, in a much different sort of existence. And so now, instead of fear, the emotion of the disciples shifts to joy. Verse 20 says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, Jesus had told them that they would see him again. Just to remind you back, for example, in chapter 14 and verse 18, Jesus promised them this. In 14:18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And Jesus told them that when they saw him again, he would bring them joy. In chapter 16 and verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." And also in chapter 16 and verse 16, "A little while and you will see me no longer, again a little while and you will see me." And so that's the way you step outside of locked doors. If you feel as if somehow your faith is kind of all trapped in a cubbyhole and you're kind of holding it within because of fear and timidity, then here's what we need to do. We need to draw closer to Jesus. And we do that through our worship and through prayer and through reading about him and draw close to him as Jesus has drawn near to them. And then when we encounter Jesus once again through the means that he has given to us, we remember his promises, and by remembering his promises, we can have joy instead of fear. And so in verse 21, Jesus reiterates his promise of peace and then gives them their marching orders. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now again, this is nothing new. In chapter 17, when Jesus was praying his great prayer right before he went into the garden, in chapter 17 and verse 18, Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So Jesus has already said that he intends to send the disciples into the world to represent him just as he does the Father. And also, you might remember that Jesus promised them several times that he would give them help as they began this ministry. How would he give them help? He would give them help through a helper from God, the Holy Spirit. Among many places, you can see this promise in chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so then, having promised them, I'll come back and see you. And when I do, you will have joy. And I will give you the Holy Spirit as you go out to do your work. It's no surprise that in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I say it's no surprise. I mean, it's no surprise in the sense that he promised to give them the Spirit to do their work. I guess what is the surprise here is that he breathes on them. That's just kind of an odd detail, isn't it? I mean, imagine if I just went right down here to Dylan and just went, well, he might keel over. I'm trying to remember if I used mouthwash before I left the house this morning or not. But it's kind of an odd and unusual thing to our ears to see that Jesus breathes on them. But remember a couple things. First of all, in ancient languages, in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, the words for breath, wind, and spirit, it's all the same word. And you just determine which meaning it is from the context. So in the context of Jesus talking about the Spirit, it's not necessarily so odd that a reference would be made to breathing. Furthermore, you might recall that in John chapter 19, when it talks about Jesus' death, it says in verse 30 that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So you can almost say that at least one thing that's going on here is, in chapter 19, at his death, Jesus gave up his breath, wind, or spirit. But now here in chapter 20, he has it back because now he can breathe on the disciples. So it means he's alive, but it's much more than that. Because these words are so interchangeable, breath and wind and spirit, to breathe on them has sort of an idea of an acted out parable of I'm going to give you the Spirit, and to indicate how I will give you the Spirit, I'm going to breathe or spirit on you. And especially in light of all that we've been looking at here in John's gospel about the idea of new creation. Remember, what day is it? First day of the week. That's the day when creation begins. Remember, where have we been? We've been in a garden. What was Jesus confused by Mary to be? The gardener. So we've talked about a lot of these parallels between the garden in Genesis and creation and what's happening here. Well, think about this. How does God put life into man? You know this passage in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So what Jesus is doing here, in keeping with this idea of new creation, is just as in Genesis, God breathed into man the spirit of life. Jesus is breathing into the apostles to signify that he will give them the spirit through whom life will come into the new humanity being created by the work of Jesus Christ. But in order to be the new humanity, we've got to deal with the problem of the old humanity. And what is that problem? Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. No, wait just a minute here. What's this business about the apostles forgiving and withholding forgiveness? I thought Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In what sense can the apostles do this? Well, Jesus has already really explained what he means here when he connects this with the giving of the Spirit. Remember what he said back in chapter 16, what the Spirit would do when he gave the Spirit to the apostles? He says in chapter 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what will he do? Number one, convict the world concerning sin." If you want to know what Jesus means when he says that the apostles will forgive and withhold forgiveness, all you have to do is think about what happens in the book of Acts in the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out on the apostles. And then what do the apostles do? They preach the gospel that is the gospel of salvation, the gospel that is the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Whose sins are forgiven in Acts 2? Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who are forgiven through the apostles are those who hear the apostolic preaching and respond to it in faith and repentance and are baptized into Christ. And on the other hand, those who reject the message of the apostolic gospel are those whose sins are not forgiven. This is a great time right now to ask yourself the question, which category are you in this morning? Are you one of those who have responded in faith and repentance and baptism to the message of the gospel to be forgiven of your sins through the saving work of Jesus? Or are you someone from whom forgiveness has been withheld because you have resisted that message? What I want you to see here is that this account in John 20, it's almost like John's version of the Great Commission, in which Jesus commissions the disciples to go and to carry out this work. But not everybody was there to get these orders. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." We've met Thomas two times before this chapter in the Gospel of John. Can I remind you of the first time? Would you hold your place here and go back to chapter 11? This is the account of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is in Bethany. Bethany is almost like a stone's throw from Jerusalem. What happened to Jesus the last two times before that story he went to Jerusalem? In chapter 5 and in chapter 8 and chapter 10, they tried to kill him. So when Jesus says, "Let's go to Bethany," right in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, where he has nearly been killed several times, it tells us that Thomas said this in chapter 11 and verse 16. "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" So, of course, Thomas has been given the epithet Doubting Thomas. I'm not sure how fair that is. That's why I put it in scare quotes this morning. Now, there's an element of truth to this I'll talk about in a second. But let's give this guy some credit. In chapter 11, he is determined to go with Jesus to Bethany, assuming that the way the trip is going to end is he's going to die. So maybe we could call him courageous Thomas. Maybe we could call him loyal and faithful Thomas. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not so sure I'd sign up to take a trip with Jesus if I thought I was going to die at the end of the trip. At least he's willing to do that. Well, in verse 25, back here to John chapter 20, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." Now I want to tell you another reason why I think it's kind of unfair to call him Doubting Thomas. Well, it's true that he demands to see evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He's not simply going to take their word for it. But on the other hand, all he's asking for is the same kind of evidence everybody else has gotten so far in this story. I mean, think about it. Back in chapter 20 and verse 8, why did the disciple whom Jesus loved believe? Well, listen to what it says. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went and he saw and believed. Why is it that Mary believes? Listen to what she says in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Why did these guys believe? Well, we already read it back up in verse 20. It says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad when they saw. So if I was going to be old Thomas's defense attorney, I'd say, hey, look, why is he being stigmatized with doubting Thomas when it looks like pretty much everybody else here in this story had to see? Now, I will grant you, he does seem to raise the ante because he not only wants to see, he wants to actually touch. I'll grant that. And I will also grant that, look, he's been told by multiple eyewitnesses that Jesus has been seen. I just think that while it's true that you might say he's brash, I'll never believe unless this, that, and the other. I don't think doubting captures his character adequately, especially because of the detail in the next verse, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. You catch the significance of that? Thomas is with them. With who? The disciples. The disciples of who? Jesus. What Jesus? The Jesus that Thomas at this point apparently thinks is still dead. The disciples who are, for fear of the Jews, locked into this room, and Thomas is with them. I mean, maybe I'm, you know, too much of a bleeding heart. I'm just trying to rehabilitate Thomas too much here. But I got to say this. What a courageous and loyal and faithful person that even when, at least at this point, he thinks the cause is lost. Jesus, I'm not going to believe a shit. He's still at least with them. Because I'll tell you, there are a lot of people that at one time in this gospel followed Jesus who long since hit the trail. When they had their first waver of faith about him. Let's at least give Thomas this much credit. He's there. He's there with them. Verse 26 goes on to say, although the doors were locked, once again, Jesus came and stood among them. Guess what he says? Peace be with you. And then, almost as if he's been hearing what Thomas said, even though he wasn't there, he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, before we read Thomas's response, could I call your attention to the other time we met him before this account? And it's back in the 14th chapter, in the upper room discussion. Thomas has a question for Jesus, responding to Jesus' statement in chapter 14 and verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas speaks up in verse 5 and says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now listen to this carefully. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now what Jesus says to Thomas there is some sense in which if you see me, you see the Father. Now, with that in mind, look at the response that Thomas gives back here in chapter 20 and verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, my Lord, we've already seen a couple of times. It's how Mary referred to Jesus in verse 18. We've seen the Lord. It's how the disciples referred to him in verse 25. Now, Thomas refers to him as Lord. But in addition to that, he says, my God. Now, think carefully here. Jesus said to Thomas in chapter 14, if you've seen me, You've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. What did Jesus call his own Father? If you look back up in chapter 20, what Jesus says in verse 17 is, you go to tell my brothers and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So think about it. Jesus says the Father is God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, if the Father is God, and if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, guess what that means? It means that when Thomas puts all this together from that conversation back in chapter 14, he recognizes, astonishingly as this may be, that when he's been looking at Jesus, he's been looking at his Lord and his God. Now, the thing is, the writer of this gospel already gave the whole show away in the very first verse when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And when he said in chapter 1 and verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, or the only begotten God, has explained him. So we've already known from chapter 1, from the first verse, that the Word who becomes flesh is God. But now here, at the crowning climax of this gospel, it is doubting Thomas, who makes the grandest confession of all the gospel. Recognizing the truth that we've known all along, but nobody else did until now. That Jesus is God. The greatest doubter makes the greatest confession. And by the way, if you are a doubter, I'll just tell you, that's how this often works. You know who the people with the greatest conviction are, typically? The people who have gone through the greatest doubt. And when that doubt dissolves, what's left behind is a rock solid faith. But what about people who don't have this kind of experience, like Thomas? Verse 20, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not arguing here for some kind of blind, unreasoned faith. The whole point of this book has been to give reasons for believing. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are signs. They are miracles with a message. The message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's not based on blind faith. It's based on reasoned faith, on the testimony of the apostles. Multiple eyewitness testimony. Can you believe their testimony? Let me give you one reason to believe their testimony. It is true that people will sometimes die for a lie. Islamic radicals who kill themselves in the process of murdering others in what they think is the service of God are dying for a deception. So it is true, people will give their lives for something that is false. But what is very rare is for people to give their lives for what they know is not true, because they made it up. There's a lot of talk right now in our culture, for example, about fake news. Or how many of you this past week got a fake phone call? Raise your hands. Yeah, I get them. It drives me insane. They're not real. They're fake and they're phony. All right, if I was able, wouldn't you love to be able to just track down just one of those people? Oh, I have fantasies about that. And they probably snap the rubber band thing again, right? So yeah, you track down one of those people. And you say, you're not really calling me because you have an important thing to tell me from Social Security, are you? You're just a scam artist. And if you don't tell the truth, I'm going to take you out here and put you to death. How many of them do you think are going to lie and try to maintain the deception if their life is on the line? Not very many. I don't think any would. And yet, do you know, for example, that according to early church tradition, this doubting Thomas went to India to preach the gospel. Here's a famous painting by Rubens from the 1600s showing the martyrdom of Thomas. Now, we don't know if that actually happened or not, but what we do know is this. We know that the brother of the author of this gospel, James, the brother of John, he was murdered. It's described in Acts 12. And we know there seems to be very strong evidence that Peter and Paul and the other apostles suffered, and some of them even to death. May I say that one reason you can trust in the accounts of these men is because they were willing to give their lives for what they said they saw. Not for what they were claiming other people told them, but what they saw. And what Jesus says here is that if you believe this testimony, even though you haven't seen him, but you accept this testimony, you are blessed. Why are you blessed? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why you're blessed. I'm hoping that you remember that I've pointed out several times in our series on John that it's possible that this verse should be translated, "These have been written that you might believe," but it's possible, and I think more likely, that it should be translated as the New Living Translation puts it, "that you might continue to believe." That really the point of this gospel is not primarily to bring unbelievers to faith, although I surely think it can do that, but it really is primarily designed to bring believers to a stronger faith, to the kind of faith that you are willing to give your life for. What I think is happening here in John chapter 20 is these men locked away in this room are having to come face to face with what the resurrection of Jesus is really going to mean to them and what they're really going to be willing to do for it. And I think every child of God has to come face to face with the same question. Every one of us at some point is going to be forced to ask ourselves the question, what do you really believe? And what are you willing to put on the line for that faith? What I hope is today, having looked at this story, that your faith and your doubt will evaporate and be replaced by joy, by peace, and by faith. And if we can help you, maybe, to respond to our risen Lord, why don't you let us know while we stand and sing?
Only the fellowship.